Well, let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is a spirit of holiness. We thank you that he is a spirit of power. We thank you that he's a spirit of joy and a spirit of love, and that he's the spirit of Christ who directs our attention to Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit binds us together in fellowship with each other, and we pray that you teach us about the Holy Spirit's work in the church this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Holy Spirit gives gifts in the church. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, and this is part of our study on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture, and this is actually the last lesson on the doctrine of God. Then we'll have two on the doctrine of Scripture. And I think this is the third lesson on the Holy Spirit, so there's been a lot on the Holy Spirit, which is good for the study of the doctrine of God. The last one that we did was on the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and Spirit indwelling. So we looked at it under two pictures that the Bible uses of birth and walking, spiritual birth, and then walking by the Holy Spirit, how we're regenerated to become a Christian, and then the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we're supposed to walk in communion with the Holy Spirit. And you can think of that as kind of individual. You know, each an individual is born again, and then an individual is supposed to walk by the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's work is collective. The Holy Spirit's work is collective. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And it's for that reason his church is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord describes his people collectively as sheep in a flock, as branches of a vine, even as friends of a bridegroom, as living stones in a temple, as members of a body. And so almost all of the exhortations and the commands of the New Testament are plural. You know, it's to you, plural, to ye, you know. And that includes even commands concerning life in the Spirit, like you all should be walking in the Spirit together. You know, it's to a group. It's to Christians as a group, because that's what life in the Spirit is. It's not just an individual thing. It's always intended. It's always life together in a group. And this is especially seen in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul teaches on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read just a portion of this now, 1 Corinthians 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all in all persons, and to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the purpose of the gifts is not individual. The purpose of the gifts is corporate. There's a variety of gifts. He doesn't want you to be ignorant about spiritual things. And the first thing he says is that there's not just one kind of gift. There's many kind of gifts that the Holy Spirit empowers, and each one in the assembly, in the church, is given a gift, and they're all not for you, they're not for individuals, they're for the common good, they're for everybody, they're for the good of the church. And so that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. They're abilities that the Holy Spirit gives, that's why they're called gifts, and they're for the promoting the holiness, actually, of the group as a whole. The gifts are varied, they're lavish, they're powerful, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. In fact, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are operative in the church with us, ministering gifts to one another, are spoken of in the New Testament as a manifestation of the triumph and ascension and enthronement of Christ. He's enthroned, he's triumphant, because he's given gifts in the church, and you can see it because the gifts are operating. in the church, and they're also seen as marking the beginning of the downfall of Christ's enemies. He's been enthroned. His enemies are being put under his feet, already in the process, already being set in motion, and you can know that because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are operating in the church. So they're not kind of like a minor thing. They're like very important. That's the way they're described, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the gifts that each one is given for the common good. To each one of us, a grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some as apostles. I won't continue reading that, but it talks about the different gifts that he gave. So he's ascended to the highest glory in order to give these gifts. And so the gifts are given a very important part in the New Testament. Just as Bezalel and Aholiab, remember them from the Old Testament, the artisans, just as they were empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit to build and adorn the tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit equipped them to make all those things, the gold and the curtains, and have it all fit together. And it was perfect. It was complete. It was one of the few things that Israel did well. It was beautiful. Just as the Holy Spirit inspires them, so also Christ sent his Holy Spirit to build and to adorn the church and to make it complete, to make it perfect, to make it beautiful. And actually, the church is going to succeed in its mission, just as the Israelites succeeded, at least in their mission of building the tabernacle and getting it right, doing it exactly as God had said. And so we're going to also succeed in existing and in being a witness for the gospel to the ends of the earth until Christ returns, because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned here, and that the Holy Spirit empowers. Okay, I'm gonna give you a list of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'm gonna leave this up for pretty much most of the time. These are some of them are kinds of actions. Some of them are kinds of people, gifted people, like apostles or prophets. It'd be someone with the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy. And they're overlapping. They're overlapping. They're overlapping. None of these lists is comprehensive. Okay, they're all just kind of representative of the variety of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, except maybe one of these lists, and it might be the one you can't see if you're watching. I'm seeing David laughing. If you're watching remotely, the one at the lower right is 1 Peter 4:11. Which is just the gift of speaking and of serving, which maybe that's comprehensive. Maybe all the gifts fit into those two categories of either speaking and serving. And so maybe that actually is a comprehensive list, but it's kind of looking at it from a different a level. The gifts of the Spirit are distinct from the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, the purpose of all these gifts, every single one of them, is to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those fruit of the Spirit. In fact, using these gifts isn't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. And we won't get into the whole situation that was going on in Corinth, but I think they were using real gifts, the gift of tongue speaking, in a bad way, in a way that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. It was a real gift of tongues, and they were using it in a way that didn't please the Lord. That's never true of the fruit of the Spirit. If you love, if you're gentle, if you're kind, that's always pleasing to the Lord. And so the gifts are not the same as the fruit, but the gifts of the Spirit are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's their whole point. And then the fruit of the Spirit, like love, is always the context in which the gifts do their work. The gifts can't operate apart from an environment of love. And the fruit of the Spirit, and joy, and peace. And so what you have is these things kind of promote each other. The gifts of the Spirit promote the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit promotes the gift of the Spirit. And it makes this sort of runaway feedback loop or something like that. And that's why the gifts are so powerful, is they start promoting the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit starts promoting the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Let me show you, let me read these passages or some of them, because I just want, and all I want you to see in this is how often love is mentioned with the gifts in each of these things. So the 1 Corinthians passage, which is kind of our main passage, and I'm not going to read through it verse by verse, but I do want to show you a little bit of just kind of the flow of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he lists kind of broadly what the gifts are, what the purpose of them are. He's starting to sort of apply it to their specific situation. And then he gets to verse 31 of chapter 12, and he says, but I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. It's almost like he takes a break from talking about the gifts, and he starts speaking about love. And this is a wonderful chapter of Scripture. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And I think his main point here is to say, look, if the gifts are operating apart from love, and that's what was happening in Corinth, it's worthless. It's totally worthless. It's not pleasing to the Lord at all. It has to take place in the context of love. And then he starts speaking about love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so it gives a list of things that love does. It's been said before, these are not definitions of this. All these actions, they don't define love. But they define what love does, and I would even go beyond that. They define what love does in a church with a lot of problems. And so this is an exhaustive list of what love does, but in a troubled church, this is the things that love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, and so on. And so he's telling them that the gifts need to operate in the context of love. Okay, and then Romans chapter 12 is another list of the gifts, and just I just want to show you that it's the gifts are mentioned in the context of love. So Romans 12. Okay, I'll start in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then he goes from gifts to something familiar, a fruit of the Spirit, love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, and so on. And so the fruit of the Spirit is very closely linked, especially love, is especially closely linked with the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. How about Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4, and we read part of this, and I won't read you that part again, but I'll pick up where I left off. Ephesians chapter 4, and it talked about, okay, Christ ascending on high so that he can give these gifts. They're that important. And here's some of the gifts he gave. He gave some as apostles, verse 11, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, so he mentions a number of the gifts that the Spirit, that Christ has given to the church, gifts of the Spirit, you know, apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the point of it is for the body to build itself up in love. In love. Has to be in love. Speaking the truth. And that's what a lot of the gifts are oriented around, is speaking the truth in love. Always in the context of love. So that's the context in which the gifts always operate. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And I'll start in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as the... Do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, again, I'm just making a really simple point. He mentions the gifts of the Spirit, and it's in the context of, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Otherwise, these gifts are going to be a clashing symbol. They're going to be nothing unless, above all, you're keeping fervent in love for one another. So the gifts promote love and operate in the context of love as well. Okay, for the rest of the time, here's my plan. I'm going to ask this question. Have some of the gifts ceased, some of these that are mentioned here, so that they were in operation in the early days of the church, but they're no longer in operation now? And my answer to that question, I'll argue for it a little bit, is yes. Which ones have ceased? Well, I tried to figure it out. And, well, wow, that's a lot of them that I think have ceased, that were operating in the beginning of the church and are no longer operating now. And there were a couple that were a little bit hard for me to decide whether to cross them out like they've ceased or to leave them like they're still operating now in our church. One was evangelists. Philip was an evangelist, and some people think the evangelists were so associated with the work of the apostles that when the gift of apostleship ceased, the specific gift of evangelism ceased, and so evangelism would be sort of advancing the gospel into a new area during the days of the apostles or something like that. I left it. I think there's probably a gift of evangelism. People have disputed what that is. And then speaking. If that is a reference to speaking new revelation, you know, speaking according to the utterance of God, then that would also cease. But I think probably it includes all kinds of speaking that is gifted by the Holy Spirit, including teaching. So I left that as well. So I want to ask that. Have some of the gifts ceased? And my answer, I've already told you, is yes. And then I want to look at three gifts, or kind of bundles of gifts, that I think have ceased. Prophecy, then tongues, and then miracles or healings. I want to ask this question kind of briefly. Do the gifts that have ceased tell us anything about the gifts that remain? And I think the answer to that is yes, and I'll try to go over a few practical things, and I'd like to have time remaining. I'm not sure if I will, for any questions or comments, because it's a good thing to discuss. Okay, have some of the gifts ceased since the early days of the church? And I've given you my answer. I've even crossed them out. I'm not meaning to be, you know, disrespectful by doing that, just to make it clear that I think these are the ones that have ceased. But are we quenching the Spirit by saying that all these gifts have ceased? Are we putting the Spirit in a box, limiting the freedom of what the Holy Spirit can do? Well, let me point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because it talks about some of the gifts ceasing. It specifically talks about that. And I actually read the chapter up to this point. It's where Paul kind of takes a break from talking about the problem in Corinth with the gifts that they were having, and reminds them of the importance of love. Don't lose sight of love in the whole thing. And he kind of waxes poetic and gives this beautiful, almost a poem about love, which we read. And then you get to all these things that love does. And then you get to verse 8, and it says, love never fails. Love never fails. Love never ends. Okay, and it's set off as a new verse, and I think that's good, because it's actually a little different than the things that come before about what love does. It's not love never fails, like, you know, you can count on love. It's specifically talking about the duration of love, how long love lasts. And love is never going to come to an end. Love is never going to come to an end. But the whole point of this kind of poem that Paul is making is comparing love with the gifts. And his point from here on out is going to be that love just lasts longer than some of the gifts. And especially the gift that they were so concerned about, which is tongues. It's his point is love is the more excellent way. Let me pause. The gifts are important, but there's something even more excellent, which is love. And he's going to make the point that love is going to endure longer than the gifts because some of the gifts are going to cease. So he says love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. There's the time when they're going to come to an end. Or if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, let me ask this question, when are those gifts going to come to an end? The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge, meaning revelatory knowledge. Well, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So it's when the perfect comes that these gifts, which are partial, are going to pass away. But love is going to remain. That's his point. So when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, what is that? What is that when the perfect comes? He's being a little bit cryptic here. The word perfect can mean perfect, can mean mature, or it can mean complete. And probably it should be complete because he's talking about what's partial and what is completes the partiality. We know in part, we're prophesying in part, but when the complete of that partial thing comes, then the partial is going to be done away. Well, what is that complete, or what is that perfect condition that he speaks about there in verse 10? And the way people kind of take this when they sort of read it for the first time at face value is, well, what could be more perfect than heaven, being in the presence of Christ? So that's when the gifts are going to cease. When that happens, then the gifts will have ceased. And that hasn't happened yet, obviously. So that wouldn't tell us that right now the gifts have ceased. I think rather than us being in the presence of Christ, which will in many ways be perfect, I think what it's referring to is prophecy accumulating in a book that comes to a completion. Because that's what he's talking about. We know in part, we prophesy in part. The gift of prophecy is taking place in the church, but when the completion of prophecy, of the thing that's in part, comes, then the partial, the gift of prophecy, is going to be done away. And so the New Testament itself is a product of the New Testament gift of prophecy. Okay, and then he gives two pictures that illustrate the partial, the time when the partial is going to give way to the complete. First is in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so when a man grows up, he puts away his baby toys. And that's the first kind of illustration of the partial giving way to the perfect coming. And then the second illustration that he gives is all about mirror vision versus face-to-face vision. And let me read it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. And apparently Corinth was famous for producing mirrors in the ancient world, but their technology for mirrors is not nearly what we expect when we look in a mirror. You look in a mirror and you expect to see just the way other people see you, just as crisp when you look in a mirror, because we have nice mirrors. I don't even know how they're made, but they're basically almost the same as vision. For them, even the best mirrors would be more like looking at like a shiny hubcap where you see your reflection, but you're not really sure what it is. And so actually, it's the difference in the ancient world. They would go through life never seeing their own reflection or a photo on their iPhone of themselves in a good mirror, ever, seeing that. And so they would never see themselves or know what they look like as clearly as every other person that they know and every other person that they see. They'd have a real good idea of what they look like, but not so good of an idea of what you yourself look like. And so that's a difference for them. And so my point is, I think what Paul is speaking is not being face to face with Christ as another illustration of the perfect. And that's kind of what people jump to with this. But if you're able to accept this, these illustrations about putting away toys and also about mirror vision versus face to face vision are two illustrations illustrating not the difference between life on earth and life in heaven in the presence of Christ, but actually the difference between getting God's word from gifted people who are prophets and tongue speakers and getting God's word from the finished, complete, perfect New Testament revelation, which is scriptures. And so I think both of these speak of that. For now, we see in a mirror dimly getting God's word from gifts, but then face to face. So the picture is seeing through a mirror dimly, but then like face to face with other people, like how we see them clearly. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known by other people. It's still talking about mirror vision versus, seeing the way you see other people to illustrate the clarity of what will happen when the gift of prophecy produces its final product, which is the finished Bible, the finished New Testament. So I think that's the completion. That's the time when the partial gifts that he's talking about of tongues and prophecy, and what's the other one that he mentions, of knowledge, revelatory knowledge, is those gifts are going to cease. They're going to be done away in the church when the perfect comes. And when the sun rises, all lesser lights are extinguished. The sun comes out, the streetlights go off. And so that's kind of the idea of the gifts ceasing in this way with the completion of the New Testament. And then at the tail end of this lovely poem about love itself, I think he does, at the end of it, then expand his horizon even further than the completion of the Bible by saying, and now he's not comparing love with other gifts of the Spirit, but with other virtues of faith and hope. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so love not only outlasts the gifts, but it even outlasts faith and hope, because our faith and hope when we do see Christ, and now I think he is talking about that, faith will become sight. And will be done away. Hope will, well, we won't be hoping for something in the future. We'll be experiencing it in the present. But love is going to endure forever. And so he ends what he's saying about love and the duration of love. He's trying to impress with the duration of love. He ends it at the tail end, I think, actually by referring to that time of being face to face with Christ. But I don't think that's what he's talking about before that point. Okay, so that's I think a pretty good argument that Paul expected the gifts that the Corinthians were so caught up with to cease, and that they have ceased in the church today when they produced the final thing that they were aiming for in the church. Okay, so I want to look at the gifts that have ceased. I wonder if this has a laser. Switch on, and then, oh, okay. Okay, good. So I want to look at the gifts that have ceased. And first, gifts that have to do with prophecy. Gifts that have to do with prophecy. So prophecy here, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, wisdom word and knowledge word of wisdom and word of knowledge. What's the difference between those two? Well, maybe I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Maybe a word of knowledge is like when the Lord showed Agabus that through the Spirit that a famine was coming on the earth and he had special knowledge. Or when the Lord told Peter when Ananias and Sapphira came and they brought the money. They said, this is all the money that we sold our property for, and we're giving it to the church. And Peter says, well, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and hold some of the money back? How did you know that? Well, maybe it was through the gift of a word of knowledge, knowing something that he wouldn't have known in any other way. I don't think somebody told him how much it was sold for, but the Spirit revealed that to him, just like the Spirit revealed it to the prophet who has the gift of prophecy, Agabus. And then a word of wisdom may be, like the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and showed Paul, like in the chapter about the shipwreck, where Paul says, I perceive there's going to be no loss of life, but the men can't leave the ship. And so he has a word of wisdom. And perhaps that's the difference between those. It's the Lord revealing something to somebody's mind miraculously that they wouldn't know any other way. I think the distinction between those is probably lost to us because those things have ceased. The gift of prophecy was open to men and women. So Scripture mentions some women that have the gift of prophecy. Philip's seven daughters mentioned in Acts who were prophetesses. They spoke, God revealed his word through them, like thus says the Lord, just like any prophets of the Old Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 11 gives instructions for women when prophesying, when exercising the gift of prophecy. And remember what the instruction is to cover their head while they are prophesying. There is distinguishing of spirits as well, and I won't read you these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 1 talks about examining the spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 29 all talk about someone who has the gift of evaluating other people's prophecy. So there'd be people who prophesy in the church. It's all kind of a little hard for us to imagine. And then people with the gift of discerning, well, are they really speaking for the Lord, or are they a false prophet? And so there was a distinguishing of spirits that operated in the church, and there were instructions for that as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Says, it talks about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so there's a limited number of apostles. The 12 apostles, Jesus' 12 disciples minus Judas, plus I think it was Mattathias that took his place, and then plus Paul, who was born out of due season, and maybe plus the Lord's brother, James, who became an important enough leader in the church in Jerusalem that he was also an apostle. So maybe 14 apostles, but they're at the lowest building block. They're the foundation for the church. They laid the foundation for the church, and the church isn't built on two foundations. There's a limited amount of apostles, and since the apostles and prophets are mentioned together, there's also a limited amount of prophets. The prophets prophesied during the time of the apostles, but that has ceased as well. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, specifically says it's a product of the gift of prophecy. You can read that in Revelation chapter 22. And then it almost seems to indicate it's the last book. It mentions the gift of prophecy and says, anybody who adds to this book, let the curses of this book come upon him. And it may be a signal that that's the perfect coming. That's it. That's the last revelation. It's not to be added to, or otherwise it's a false prophecy, like Joseph Smith, who adds a couple other books to the end of it, but he's not a true prophet of God. So the gift of prophecy was expected to cease. I think has ceased. And so Paul, at the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus, and he doesn't give them instructions about, you know, distinguishing spirits, like he did when he wrote to the Thessalonians or to the Corinthians. Make sure there's somebody there distinguishing the spirits. No, he writes to them instead, not as if the gift of prophecy is going to be ongoing, but he writes to them with things like, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Don't add to it with the gift of prophecy. Guard it. You've been given a scripture, and so when Timothy looks forward to the coming days of the church, it's the idea of having a finished scripture and not an ongoing gift of prophecy. Okay, the gift of prophecy which is speaking, thus says the Lord, with a new revelation from God, and the Spirit empowering to do that, is kind of a cousin to the gift of tongues, And so we have tongue speaking and also tongues interpreting. We have tongues here as well. And so the gift of tongues was the ability to speak a new revelation from God in a language that you've never studied and don't understand. So the gift of prophecy is the ability to speak a new revelation from God, thus says the Lord. The gift of tongues is the ability to prophesy in a language that you've never studied and also don't understand. That's pretty clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that the speaker in tongues with a new revelation would not understand what he was speaking. And so someone with the gift of interpretation would need to come along and then tell the church what the new revelation was. The tongues seem to be known languages of the world, so ability to speak in Japanese or German or Cherokee or Persian, Arabic. It seems to be a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing. So a miracle of the tongue to enable someone to speak a foreign language they've never studied, and not a miracle of the ear for other people to hear him speaking in languages that he's not speaking in. On the day of Pentecost, there were those there who heard the people there speaking with the gift of tongues in their own language, so they kind of already possessed the key. They just knew the languages that were being spoken non-miraculously. At other times, Paul, like in Corinth, they're speaking the gift of tongues, but nobody's understanding it. And so there needs to be gifted people there who are gifted with the gift of interpretation in order to for it to make sense to them what the Spirit is revealing, and for it to have value in the church at that time. Okay, one important thing to point out about the gift of tongues, unlike all the other gifts that are mentioned here, it's unique in that the gift of tongues has no Old Testament counterpart. All the other gifts do. Certainly the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, all these other gifts have an Old Testament counterpart. There's nobody in the Old Testament that was empowered to speak in a language that they had never studied before. And so the gift of tongues, I think, is the quintessential New Testament gift of the Spirit. It's a sign of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 and 21 says that, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it says, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me,' declares the Lord." And so that speaks of them going into exile and having their captors speak, you know, Babylonian to them. But how much more is it a sign of judgment when their captors get the Holy Spirit and they don't, and then they start prophesying to them in non-Hebrew languages? And so all of this is really to provoke them to jealousy that the foolish Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And I think that's what this was meant to convey. There's three occasions of tongue speaking in Acts, and I won't read them to you. One is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 to 11. Cornelius spoke in tongues when he was saved. Peter came over to his house. He received what Peter had to say, and then Cornelius and his household began speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to 48. And I think that's appropriate. The first Gentile saved as a Gentile, not as a proselyte, but as a Gentile, speaks in tongues. And I think that's a, you know, that was a memorable event. That's meant to be a testimony to Israel as well. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles, to the nations in languages where Cornelius has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to prophesy in tongues, and it's to provoke the Israel to jealousy. And then Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, the Ephesian disciples, you remember these? They'd only heard about John the Baptist. They hadn't heard about Christ or about the Holy Spirit, and so Paul teaches them, and then the Holy Spirit descends on them, and they begin to speak in tongues as well. Okay, so that's the gift of tongues. And then how about the gifts of healing? Miracle working, healing, miracle workers here, healings, and also this faith. Every Christian has faith, You know, we're justified by faith. That's not what this is talking about. This is faith that the Lord would give you to believe he's going to act in a specific way in a specific instance. And so it's associated somehow with the gift of miracles. This is a gift that only some of God's people have. And so it's that way. Paul probably refers to it when he says in his poem about love, if I had the faith to move mountains, you know, it's that sort of miracle working faith for kind of an extraordinary occasion. And the Lord would sometimes say to the people he has healed, your faith has made you whole. Or Peter, he looks at the lame man and he somehow perceived that he had faith to be healed. And so sometimes faith is used for the working of miracles, and that's what that is. So the gift of miracles seems to have ceased with the gift of tongues and prophecy. And when I say that, I'm not saying that God doesn't use miracles anymore or do miracles anymore in our time. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he doesn't use miracle workers. He doesn't use Christians who have the gift of healing and are able to go around healing people or performing that gift. That gift has ceased. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a good way of putting it in the chapter on providence about God using miracles today. He said, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet he's free to work without them, above them, or against them at his pleasure. And so the Lord is, in his providence, makes use of means like drugs, surgeries, treatments, medical treatments, but he's free to work without them, above them, or against them, at his pleasure. And so the Lord, I think, still does miracles. And I think that's good to remember when we pray. We pray for people to be healed. Pray for people to be healed even miraculously, even apart from means. But we're probably not going to send somebody from the church who we think has the gift of miracles to heal them, which might happen when the gifts of healing were operative in the church. In fact, in the whole of Scripture, miracle working is quite rare, even in Bible times. There's four eras in which you have miracle workers operating. And I told you all except the gift of tongues have counterparts in the Old Testament. But can you think of those eras where there's miracle workers? One is Moses. You know, it starts with the staff he throws down. It becomes a serpent, but then it becomes these great plagues that he performs in the parting of the Red Sea with his staff. So that's a time when there was miracle working. Elijah and Elisha were both miracle workers, definitely. And so it actually reminds you of Christ, many of them. Time of Jesus, and then also the time of the apostles. There are basically four time periods where there were miracle workers, and then not for the rest of most of the time in all of Scripture. So if you have floating axe heads or taking money from the mouth of a fish, or a jar of oil that never runs out, or resurrections from the dead, you're probably in one of those times. And it's an unusual time. And the healings that took place in those times were healings from, they weren't subtle. You know, they were healings from congenital diseases, like somebody you'd never seen before in their life. They're blind from birth. The healing's immediate, and it was 100% effective. There were never, you know, partial healings or healings that never quite took. But they were healings that were completely powerful and effective at these unusual at these unusual times. Okay, there's going to be a fifth time of healing, miracle working as well, and that's when Christ returns, and then he's going to heal on a grand scale. He's going to remove sickness from the earth in ways that make these four other times look small. So you can think of that. People talk about, like, well, the Four Square Church believes in Christ not only as forgiving your sins, but also as healer. And so they'll ask you, well, do you believe in the full gospel, not just forgiveness of sin, but also healing? And you can say, well, yes, I do. But it's when Christ returns again that he's going to operate in that way. So the working of miracles was to confirm new revelation. And so miracles were in the time of Moses. That's when the Pentateuch was written. Miracles were in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And they're kind of the beginning of the prophets.
So, and the school of the prophets and the writing prophets kind of comes from them and begins with them. And so Elijah and Elisha are miracle workers. Their successors, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, are not. Same for Moses. His successor, Joshua, is not really a miracle worker like Moses. And then Jesus and also the apostles is a time of new revelation. First, the revelation of Christ himself, and it's confirmed by miracles. And then the apostles, as the New Testament goes out, it goes out with miracles. And so let me just try to read these that speak of that function of miracles. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. And so that's the function of the miracles. They attest to him and to the reality of who he is. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's in the time of the apostles. So they're there at Iconium. They're speaking, and the miracles are confirming this new word that they're given. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so they confirmed that Paul really was an apostle. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And Hebrews is a church of second generation Christians. Remember, they're to remember the ones who led them and who died. And it's referring back to that first generation, the ones who first heard. And the word was confirmed with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so it's with that generation especially that the gifts operate. And so the primary function of the miracles and the healings is to confirm new revelation. It's to confirm the gift of prophecy. And that purpose kind of suggests their impermanence. Okay, I wanted to do the gifts that have ceased tell us anything about the gifts that remain? And I think that they do. I think that they do. What do they tell us? Well, let's look at the gifts that remain. There's teaching, helps. Helps would be all kinds of helps. Administration, that's a word for kind of like a pilot of a ship. I think that's not just something that elders could have, but somebody who is able to pilot, you know, family camp or a lunch. Or caroling, or events, or something like that, could use that gift to help the church. The gift of service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leadership, mercy, evangelism, pastors, teachers. There's instructions given. The one who's giving is to do it with simplicity. In other words, no strings attached to the things that you give. The one who has the gift of leadership is to do it with diligence. The one who has the gift of mercy is to do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What can we learn from some of the gifts that have ceased? Well, we notice there's some pretty fine distinctions in, between these gifts, like the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. We weren't even able to really to identify the difference between that, or the gift of healings and somebody with the gift of faith is somehow a part of that as well. And so the Holy Spirit's work is manifold, and there's fine distinctions between some of these even that remain, like the gift of teaching and the gift of exhorting. Those are separate gifts somehow, maybe with separate people in the church that are gifted in order to do those things. And so everyone is needed for something that's slightly different. Not just the pastors, not just the elders, but every member. Every member in the body has something distinct and unique to give that is needed. So the Holy Spirit desires to share and distribute his powers lavishly with abundant, overflowing variety, and even fine distinctions, and that's true in the gifts that remain as well. Also this, the gifts don't seem to stray very far from the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Word. So we talked about like the gift of miracles, and it wasn't just, you know, for the physical health of the church, it was to confirm the Word. Or the gift of tongues, and that also was to confirm the new revelation that was given, actually to be a certain kind of signal to the nation of Israel. And so all of these are really closely associated with the ministry of the Word, and that's true of the gifts that remain too, like teaching, exhorting, evangelism, the pastors, the teaching, the speaking gifts that remain. And I think even the serving gifts, like mercy and helps, helping people, are related to the ministry of the Word. They all promote somehow and are connected with the ministry of the Word, in which the Spirit is making people holy. And so they come alongside and they assist people in that way. And in relation to that, just as the gifts that have ceased have done that. And so the purpose of the gifts that remain, like the gifts that have ceased, is to confirm the ministry of the Word, or to adorn the ministry of the Word. You think of Tabitha, who was full of deeds of kindness and known among the disciples in that way. And she made things with her hands that were helpful to people. But those things, I think, adorned the ministry of the Word as well. And she was gifted by the Holy Spirit to do that. How do you find your gift? The Bible never really answers that question. Or how does your gift relate to what you're already naturally good at before you're saved? The Bible never really answers that question as well. I think of the way that a baby learns to use the members of his body. It's through trial and error, you know. And so a baby starts out, he doesn't know how to use his hands, but he starts kind of working towards doing it. And pretty soon each individual body part is doing kind of its function, doing its thing. And then it starts to work more smoothly as the baby grows up and becomes more coordinated. And so I think that's how the church does as well, is you just start serving. And then people, as you're doing things, the Spirit leads you to the place where he's empowering you to work best for the good, the spiritual good of the church. And new people come, and they fit in as well, kind of by trial and error. And we're to be open to that as well. So the baby knows what the different parts of the body can do before he knows the names. Before he knows, okay, my hand has the gift of grasping and of holding. You know, the baby doesn't learn that way. It just starts doing. And I think that's the same as well. And then even after you're adult, like you are, and you know what the members of your body can do, it really doesn't help you that much to say that your hand has the gift of grasping and the gift of holding. And you're like, well, yeah, I know that, but that doesn't really help me because I'm already using it in this way. And so I think it's similar. I don't think we're to be obsessed with figuring out exactly what our gift is, but we're to serve the need of the moment, confident that the Holy Spirit is empowering us to learn in that way. Okay, that's all, and I don't have any time for a discussion, so let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in the church. We pray that we might together grow in holiness, that we might not despise the gifts, but earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit, and to benefit from the gifts of the Spirit by their operation with us together in a church, and that in using the gifts, operating the gifts, we might not forget about the more excellent way of love that's behind it all and also empowered by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.